You're listening to The Central Cast, recorded each week in front of a live audience in Glendale, California.
Welcome to The Central Cast, everybody, our weekly podcast here from Central Avenue Church. Thank you to all of you who are listening online. As always, a discussion will follow my presentation today, where we get to talk about things and you get to question the pastor or, you know, something like that. So know that you'll be on that recording and your words will go across the world on the internet. But thanks for being here, everybody. This last Wednesday was not just Halloween, oh no, but the 501st anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And it's fitting that those two days should coincide, because both days are really about, you know, exposing the ghosts that haunt us. That's really what the Reformation was about, manifesting the demons and the ghosts that were haunting the church at the time. And October 31st, 1517 is the date known as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, because, and please keep in mind that the Reformation didn't really just begin on that date. There was other things going on in the church and other people were already doing a little reform here and there. But nevertheless, this was the day, October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed a document to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. The church door in the Middle Ages back then, especially in this town, functioned as like a bulletin board. So it wasn't entirely arbitrary for him to go and nail a document to the church door. It would be if somebody did it here, right? You'd be like, why would somebody do that? A really aggressive act, right? But back then the church door was like, you know, the village bulletin board. And so he nailed this document to the church door, and it listed 95 points of critique he had against the Catholic Church, which was the church back then. There was the Eastern Orthodox Church that split away from the Western Church in the 10th century, but there was no Protestant church yet. So this was a 95-point critique against the church, specifically critiquing the church on the issue of selling indulgences. And the selling of indulgences was quite literally the selling of tickets to heaven. You could pay money to the church back then and shorten your time in purgatory, or pay money to shorten a loved one's time in purgatory. I mean, the belief among Catholics, I think even today, is that when one dies, a Catholic dies, you go to purgatory and you do penance there for a certain amount of time, and then you're admitted into heaven. But the idea was that back then you could pay money to the church and shorten your span in limbo, and you could actually pay to move family members on into heaven from purgatory. And the priest would tell you through some kind of divination process how much money you'd have to pay to eliminate purgatory, I guess, or something like that. There's a lot of fear about, you know, getting to purgatory back then and encountering Uncle Jim and him being like, why didn't you pay $500 to move me on into heaven, you horrible nephew, or what? That was kind of the concern. So the church was enriching itself, making money hand over fist, taking advantage of basically the peasants. The people really buying into this were the peasant class. This was feudal Europe. So these were the people living hand to mouth and giving whatever meager money they had over to the church in order to move on into heaven, out of purgatory. This kind of scam is interesting. We have a modern day equivalence of this. This is kind of like the prosperity gospel. Have some of you encountered this before? Lots of churches teach this thing called the prosperity gospel, especially televangelists on TV will tell you, if you just pay money into my church, you know, tithe to me and my ministry, and God's going to bless you back tenfold, a hundredfold. He'll give you the good life. You'll have health and wealth, but only if you give money to my ministry, right? It's the same kind of scam. It's interesting how religion lends itself so often to these kinds of manipulative schemes, but it has historically, and it still does so today. But this is how the Protestant Reformation began. It began as this critique. It began as this deconstruction. We like to use that word here. Not just a deconstruction of the church's theology, but of the church's politics, and I'll get to that in a minute. But what how this began, it began as this kind of theological debate behind closed doors. Martin Luther nailed his 95-point critique on the church door and began this debate behind closed doors between stuffy priests and theologians and bishops in the church. But what began as this kind of backroom, you know, in-house debate within the church over the issue of indulgences and some other things became a full-blown schism about 2 to 3 years later. What began as just an in-house debate turned into a complete revolution in the church and threatened the church's power really over Europe. So in the summer of 1520, just 3 years after Luther nailed his documents to the church door, Pope Leo X sent a letter to Luther called a papal bull. This was like an official letter from the Pope. It's a nasty kind of letter, a papal bull, and it threatened Luther. It told him, you recant and repent of everything you've said or face excommunication. Now, what the Pope didn't know was that Luther, just a couple months prior, had come across a book in one of the church libraries. And this book was written by another troublemaking priest, a guy by the name of Lorenzo Valla. And in this book, he attacked a single document called the Donation of Constantine. This is actually a really, really important document to the church. The Donation of Constantine was a decree that supposedly Emperor Constantine himself had written in the 4th century, giving all power and authority, political and military power and authority, over to the church. And the church, for more than 1,000 years, had used this single document, the Donation of Constantine, as a license to exert political and military power over Europe. And Lorenzo Valla, in this book, demonstrated, unequivocally proved, that this document was a forgery, dating not to the 4th century, the time of Constantine, but to the 8th century, the time of Charlemagne. Unequivocally proved it, thus showing that the church, the medieval Catholic Church, was nothing more than a fraud, a charlatan, obsessed with greed and lust of power. And Martin Luther had just discovered this when he received the Pope's letter. So he now had all the reasons he needed to leave the church. If the Pope was going to threaten him with excommunication, he'd gladly leave. And so he took the Pope's letter, burned it in the town square before a crowd, thus sealing his fate. A couple months later, he was officially excommunicated. But this is how the Protestant Reformation began. It's important to understand it began as not just a theological critique or a theological deconstruction of the church, but a political critique, a political deconstruction. And this is the way reformations in the church have always worked. The one we're involved with today, it is not just a theological deconstruction, but it is a political deconstruction as well. Deconstruction is the word we use for what happens when we begin to detect the cracks and the fissures in our belief and faith. Deconstruction is the act of dismantling or taking apart our beliefs and the faith we've been given and examining it to see what, if anything, about it is true and meaningful. Luther and the other reformers were doing this. Deconstruction is the attempt, you could say, to purify or to uncover the hidden essence or the hidden meaning within our religion or within our texts. I say attempt because it's never clear if we ever arrive at the pure essence or the meaning of something like a religion. Religions are very complex things, but nevertheless, deconstruction is the attempt to purify, the attempt to get down to the brass tacks of what's really going on here. So that's what deconstruction is in a nutshell, and the way that we'd use it, and the way that we talk about it here at Central. Deconstruction, although, is not a single methodology. It is a, you could say, a toolbox. It is a collection of instruments we use to deconstruct things. When I was in college one summer, I had a part-time job where I worked on a demolition team. We'd go into people's homes and deconstruct or demolish the kitchen in order to prepare it for renovation. And we had a lot of tools that helped us do this. We had some power tools like sawzalls, and we had crowbars and hammers and sledgehammers and pliers. You get the picture. There was different tools for our deconstruction. Well, the same thing is true with when we approach deconstructing our texts, our sacred texts, or deconstructing our faith and beliefs. There's different methods and tools we can use, like psychoanalysis, philosophy, historical criticism, textual criticism, cultural studies, language studies. These are all the different tools of deconstruction. There's more. The first step of deconstruction I ever took, really, in my faith, came 15 years ago, and it was the natural sciences that were the methods of my initial deconstruction. I was reading articles written by biologists and geologists or paleontologists demonstrating that the Earth and universe is actually billions of years old and not 6,000 years old, like I was told. Right? But it was the natural sciences that helped me deconstruct my creationism. Helped me realize that a literal, you know, reading of Genesis 1 is not the best reading, not the correct reading. So again, here's an example of how the natural sciences can be one of the tools we use to deconstruct our religion, our faith, our beliefs. But there's lots of tools. And Luther, for example, was using textual criticism and historical criticism to deconstruct his Catholicism and to deconstruct the church's political ideology. He was literally using the Bible to show that indulgences are nowhere in here. Using the Bible to show that the church had this kind of perverse understanding of the faith. This is textual criticism, you could say, and historical criticism. He was able to take Lorenzo Valla's book, right, attacking the donation of Constantine, showing the historicity, the historical roots of that decree as being fraudulent and a forgery. This was the methods of his deconstruction. Historical criticism, textual criticism, the tools he used. What I want us to see from all of this is that deconstruction is not an aberration in the life of the church. It is not an aberration in the life of an individual Christian, but it is a quintessential part, you could say, to Christianity, to the Christian experience, this experience of deconstruction. The seeds of the Protestant Reformation were really sown by Jesus himself in his deconstruction of his religion, first century Judaism. Remember how Jesus did that. He was exposing the corruption of the religious leaders and revealing how his beautiful religion of Judaism had been hijacked by cynical political operatives and greedy religious leaders who used religion as a means of manipulating the masses and enriching themselves. For all practical purposes, this is exactly what Luther was doing. Same thing Jesus was doing, critiquing the religious and political powers and showing how they were manipulating people and enriching themselves, using their positions for power and gain. And so we're going to carry on that tradition. We are carrying on that tradition here at Central. I don't know if you've noticed. but we're going to carry on that tradition here this morning as we're going to do a little deconstruction of evangelicalism, and I'm going to use psychoanalysis as the tool. I'm going to use some psychology, some psychoanalysis to deconstruct evangelicalism as we look towards the midterm elections here this week. On the surface, it doesn't make any sense that evangelicals, those who call themselves the moral majority, or the defenders of family values, it doesn't make any sense that those who claim to value the integrity and character of their leaders more than any other trait, it doesn't make any sense that they would support a guy like Trump, and to do so to such a great degree. The only explanation for this, I think, are the hidden, the unconscious fears and desires of evangelicals at work. White evangelicals, I think, are driven, and I used to be one. I'm still white, but I used to be an evangelical. So I know. White evangelicals are driven by unconscious fears of losing wealth, power, political supremacy. They are driven by unconscious fears of being displaced politically by especially poor brown people, immigrants, people of other faiths. These fears and desires are unconscious. We can say that they are unconscious because evangelicals will deny them outright, and yet they are totally revealed in how they vote and behave and respond to such events like a migrant caravan making its way to the United States. It's revealed in how they react to right-wing acts of terror, as we've seen in the last few weeks. It's revealed in how they react to President Trump just this week, saying, vowing that he is going to end birthright citizenship, which is a clear racist attempt to keep poor brown people who are born here away from citizenship. This is not an attempt to keep Europeans being born here away from citizenship. The lack of disgust and protest for these things among evangelicals is deeply troubling, revealing, I think, of their true beliefs, their true values. And frankly, Trump is only doing this because he knows this is what they secretly want. He understands their unconscious fears and desires better than they do. This is how he got elected. The lesson we must learn from all this is the lesson that Luther and others had to learn. And it's this, that the religious and political powers are often aligned in order to manipulate the masses. The religious and political powers are often aligned to maintain deeply oppressive and unjust systems. But what Luther also had to learn, and I'm not entirely sure he ever did learn, is that we are often complicit. We are often complicit in creating and maintaining these very systems that oppress us. The sad truth is that we all secretly want an authoritarian figure, a king, a pope, a president, a god, a pastor, some authoritarian figure to do our thinking for us, to define reality for us, to give us comfort and security. We all secretly want an authoritarian figure to do this for us, to tell us everything's going to be okay as long as they're in power and as long as we recognize or support them in power. We are too willing to hand over our autonomy, our right to reason, our very humanity, our moral compass to such figures because they promise us comfort and security. We are too willing to do this because we evolved as human beings to crave catharsis, to crave comfort and security above everything else. And we are willing to subject others to violence in order to get it and to keep it. This is why so many of us today, including millions of Christians, are willing to watch thousands of people starve to death or die in the deserts of Mexico or be sent back to Central America to crushing poverty, to face murderous drug gangs. They're willing to see this happen because they don't want to see their standard of living change. They don't want to see their culture change with an influx of poor people from Latin America. Trump and other cynical operatives have got them convinced that we are facing, as they put it, an invasion. Right? An invasion that is going to change our way of life. And that's all he needs to say in order to make it so that even if the military has to shoot women and children at the border, millions are going to justify that as being okay. Because again, what people crave more than anything else is comfort and security. In both the religious and political spheres of life, we crave comfort and security more than anything else, and we are too willing to turn ourselves over to an authoritarian figure who promises it to us, be they human or divine. Sometimes I can't believe that I used to find enormous comfort and even joy in this faith, in a God who was literally throwing people I believed into hell. Sometimes I can't believe that I used to love talking about the end times. I used to love talking about the end times and this idea that God is going to pour out his wrath on the earth one day and destroy all the non-believers and really destroy the earth itself. I used to find a kind of secret dark pleasure in those conversations. I used to love those Kirk Cameron movies, remember those? And the Left Behind novels, and if you ever read This Present Darkness, and you know, I used to love those books and talking about that stuff. There's kind of a secret dark pleasure to that. I ask myself now, looking back on my former self, how could I ever have found so much comfort and even joy and such a violent faith? The answer is simple. Because I was promised heaven. I was promised blessings and comfort and security, not just in this life, but in the life to come. You know, that's powerful stuff. So God could quite literally destroy the world, and I wouldn't have cared. I would have been able and was able to convince myself that this was just another mystery of his love and justice, and maybe one day when I get to heaven, you know, he'll let me know why it needed to be this way. That's how I dealt with the cognitive dissonance of the violence of my faith, you know. This is just a mystery of God's love and justice, and one day maybe when we get there, he'll explain it all. So let's just go along with it. Because I crave that comfort and security that came from that God, that authoritarian figure. Here we see a kind of hidden nihilism, I think. There's a kind of hidden nihilism in all of this. There's a kind of hidden nihilism that exists within evangelicalism. The fact is, I wanted to watch the world burn because it was fallen and corrupt. And because I wasn't allowed to really enjoy it, so I didn't want anybody to enjoy it. To hell with it, literally. A similar kind of nihilism, I think, exists in what we see going on in politics today. And it's why so many can support a dangerous guy like Trump, even though they totally know that he's dangerous. A lot of it isn't driven by racism and nationalism. To be clear, some of it is. It's absolutely the case. But a lot of it isn't driven by racism and nationalism. It's driven by nihilism and this kind of vengeful envy. The thinking goes, and I'm quoting an author here by the name of Garrett Kaiser, "The world sucks for me, so I'm going to make it suck for you. I have lost my job, my status as a white male, and I might lose my gun too. So, my smug liberal friend, you are going to lose your civil liberties, your faith in social progress, your endangered species, your affirmative action, your reproductive freedom, your international alliances, your wonderful exchange student from Syria. You're going to lose it all." This rationale is probably not too distant from that of a jealous husband who shoots his wife and her lover and then himself. It's just pure nihilism driven by vengeful envy. Others have the pleasure I want, so if I can't have it, neither can they. Let the world burn. This kind of nihilism permeates both evangelicalism and a lot of the politics we see today, I think. Because again, we crave nothing more than comfort and security, even if that comfort and security comes from watching the world burn. When you understand this about human nature, you will understand why good and decent people are capable of some of the most horrific acts imaginable. I mean, this explains why so many Germans were good Germans, were willing to go along and follow the Nazis, despite not being Nazis themselves. This explains why people in general are so willing to give themselves over to evil and authoritarian figures who promise them comfort and security. And really, so much of what we do here at Central is really predicated on this understanding of human nature. Our critique of toxic forms of religion, our critique and deconstruction of that, and our critique and deconstruction of toxic forms of politics is entirely driven by this understanding of human nature. And we find our deconstructive roots in the Protestant Reformation, which itself finds its roots in the deconstruction of Jesus and his religion of first century Judaism. And Jesus finds his deconstructive roots in the tradition of the prophets. If you've ever read Isaiah and the prophets of the Old Testament, they were entirely going about critiquing and deconstructing their religion and the politics of their nation and how it all tied into their religion. They were constantly critiquing and deconstructing unjust systems of power, be they religious or political, and they were often both. This is the roots, the pedigree, the heritage of our deconstruction here. It goes back to the Reformation, which goes back to Jesus, which goes back to the Old Testament prophets. This is This is the tradition, the wonderful tradition of deconstruction that we are a part of here. And I want us to recognize that what we're doing is not really new in this postmodern fanciful thing, or this radical millennial thing. This is part of what it means, the essence, really, of our Jewish and Christian faith. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower, to call into account these unjust systems of power, to deconstruct them, to get back to where they came from, because there's a lot of goodness about them as well. I want to conclude today by saying that something is always constructed in the wake of deconstruction. I believe that deconstruction is inherently constructive. We often talk here about, okay, Aaron, what comes after deconstruction? What's constructed? I think something is always constructed after deconstruction, whether we know it or not. And it often takes time for us to work through what is this thing being constructed in the wake of it. But think of deconstruction as being inherently constructive in the same way that, you know, remodeling a kitchen is sometimes inherently constructive. When you deconstruct that wall between the kitchen and the dining room, right, and suddenly a new space is created, just that simple act of deconstruction between the kitchen and the dining room opens up this new space, and it's constructive of a new kind of hospitable and space that's better for entertaining. Anytime we deconstruct walls, be they made of wood or plaster or faith and beliefs, anytime we deconstruct walls, it inherently constructs a new space. When we deconstruct our religion, it automatically becomes more open, more humble and hospitable to the other, to people with different views. Simultaneously, our view of God becomes so much larger when we begin that deconstruction. This new understanding of the divine is constructed inherently so. And our understanding of the world becomes more sophisticated. This is what's always constructed in our deconstruction. And as we turn towards the Lord's Supper today, I want us to recognize that here we find God deconstructed. Right? The body and blood, the flesh and blood of Jesus. Literally, here is God deconstructed. This is a beautiful sacrament we have, a tradition as Christians. We receive into ourselves this deconstructed God and integrate him, literally, you could say, through these food items, integrate him into our body so that we become the newly constructed Christ in the world. The body of Christ is the New Testament language for this. What a wonderful symbolic idea. We receive into ourselves the deconstructed God, and he is, she is, it is reconstructed in us. We become the construct of God in the world. Meditate on that today as we receive Holy Sacrament. Will you pray with me? Loving God, construct us into your hands and feet, into your mouth. Place your words of justice and love and compassion on our lips. Make us into your healing hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Each episode of the Central Cast is followed by an interactive discussion. If you'd like to participate in recordings, or if you're interested in exploring progressive faith and theology for a postmodern context, check out centralavenuechurch.org. Here's this week's unedited discussion.
So Corey said, so I, like, I think the where I started with this is, you know, my faith was deconstructed in a way that led to a more moderate change in my views of politics, where because of my deconstruction of my faith, I realized, oh, I don't have to be a Republican or a conservative to be a Christian. And I think before the Trump paradigm, and I still do believe this about, you know, the last three presidential elections prior to that, that, yeah, Mitt Romney and John McCain and George Bush are good men who, at their best, are trying, you know, kind of putting their perspective towards what American success looks like. And there are many things that I don't agree about that, and but the deconstruction of my faith allowed me to realize, like, yeah, I can see that there can be a Christian on that side of the aisle voting for that person, and also a Christian on the other side of the aisle. So I think at first my deconstruction was a more moderate, like an openness to a moderate political perspective. And I think the hard thing about the Trump presidency is that the ways that these other leaders kind of surprised me, and how, oh, just because I'm not conservative anymore doesn't mean I can't honor their perspective. I can't do that with Trump. And so the deconstruction has gone a lot stronger now, that I don't believe that evangelicals are voting according to the words of their faith. And so I'm a lot more critical now, and I am really sad about that, because and I think I was the minority in from like a more liberal perspective, that yeah, you can be moderate in thinking about politics, but now I'm having to let go of that, at least for this period of politics, and it sucks. I'm really sad about it, and you know, yeah, I don't know how else to kind of cap that, but other than I'm sad about losing that openness.
Yeah, I really like what you said about how your deconstruction with your faith led you to a place where you no longer had to think of being a Christian as meaning being a Republican. that was a huge step, even for me. Yeah, Kimberly, did you want to share?
So I'll just be honest. Whenever you bring up politics, I feel like my eyes kind of glaze over, like the same way they glaze over when I attempt to watch basketball. But it took me, just because I'm a person who focuses on the heart, I'm a person who focuses on relationship, and politics just feels way too abstract, something that I have no control over or whatever. Yes, so it took me a while to think, okay, I don't know. But what I realized is that this process of deconstruction started a lot longer ago than just the last few months. It may have come to kind of a critical head in the past few months, but the issue that came up for me was about gay marriage. And I never subscribed to the church's view of it's a sin, we should adamantly and aggressively campaign against it, it should be illegal. And I just always thought, these are people who are looking for love, and like, let them do what they want to do, you know? And even at the time, even if I did have a theology that said, well, you know, according to the Bible and what I've been told what the Bible says, perhaps homosexuality is a sin or whatever, like, even if that is true, even if, a big if, like, I'm still not going to tell somebody you can't marry somebody that you love. And so that's a relational political issue, you know. So anyway, that's what came to my mind.
Yeah, thanks. I was just one of the first steps I took in deconstruction of my politics as a result of the deconstruction of my faith was on gay marriage, actually, as well. I remember 10 years ago when I was at Fuller, when I wasn't affirming yet, I said to people, because that's when Prop 8, I think, was a big deal, I said, I'm not going to force my theology of marriage onto anybody else. What the hell do I think I am? You know? And so that was kind of like how early form of my deconstruction led me to kind of change the way that I think politically, this idea of what right do I have to force my theology of marriage onto others? Yeah. Somebody else want to share? Yeah, Kelly. And then Isabel.
So what I was just sharing with our group, I mean, basically growing up very evangelical, very conservative theology. And so I had this kind of arrogance about my faith. I had an arrogance about the truth, as if I knew what the truth was because I had such a great relationship, because Jesus was my personal savior. I knew everything about the world. And so my politics was kind of in the same fashion, because I knew the truth, because I knew what God wanted in this world. you have to vote this way. We have to have these type of politicians. We have to have these type of policies, because it didn't matter what other people were arguing, didn't matter what the other argument was, because this was my truth, because this was a God-given truth. We have to do it this way. And I think once I entered into this whole deconstruction of my faith, I had to change the way that I looked at politics in the same way. I had to look at the other side. I had to look at the other person, the other views, the way that they are. And the example that I gave my group was this whole idea of abortion. Growing up, conservative, ardent, pro-life person, used the Bible. You know, God knew us even before we were born, and so how dare we, or that's not even right. God knew us even before we were conceived, and so how dare we try to terminate any type of pregnancy? That's murder. That's wrong. Doesn't matter what you tell me. That's what God wants, and so we need to make sure that we have policies and politicians who have that same belief, that we protect the child. And once the deconstruction happened, that my thoughts on abortion just radically changed. I had to look at the other person about these women who do end up getting abortion, and realizing that that's not the way they look at it. Some may, but others, they have these circumstances, they have these situations that prevents them from being able to have a pregnancy, of having a child. And realizing for a lot of those situations, it's not necessarily a choice, like as if, oh, I'd rather have this than that, but it was more of a forced circumstance where they had no other choice but to have an abortion. And realizing that that was where they were coming from, and for me to say, who are you to deny God's will, made me realize just how terrible of a faith I had, and how destructive of my policies were at the same time. And the other part about all of this is not necessarily becoming a liberal or remaining a conservative or whatnot, but just having a lot of uncertainty, having a lot of, I guess, moderation because of that, wanting to hear as many voices, wanting to hear many sides. That's who I am now. And so, I want to get as many voices and perspectives as possible, just so that we can do, and the policies that I have or the politics that I have could benefit the most. And especially the way that Jesus would have taught, to the least of us, what can we do? And so that's kind of been the radical transformation that I've been going through. Even though I am theologically so uncertain about things, I have the greatest comfort in knowing that I'm doing what Jesus wanted me to do, to love your neighbor. And so that's all I have.
Isabel.
So my kids are biracial. I have, I'm Armenian, and I've grown up in Glendale. I'm the least Armenian person that I know.
What does that mean?
That's like a lot. I could say that another time. Okay. But I wasn't trying to make a political statement by having biracial kids. I just, okay. So my kids are obviously African American and Armenian, and I'm more interested in local politics right now versus the big politics. I'm also a teacher in this district, and currently it's going through a lot of unrest. There's a lot of political unrest between African Americans and Latinos and Armenians. And I have a lot of people tell me it's not personal, and to me it is personal. Because my kids are like 13 and 9, and they deal with this. And so what I'm working towards is, I'm not a very politically active person because that's how I was raised, not to speak up, but because it's personal, I am speaking up more. It's uncomfortable, but I feel that's where the faith comes in, so.
Thanks, Isabel. Thank you for sharing that. Somebody else have something they'd like to share? Yeah.
Just real quick. This is Allison. I like when Aaron brings up the thought process around asking people to really kind of describe to you the God they believe in. So
like my deconstruction happened in high school because my friends were telling me that they were, you know, scared for my soul and that I was going to go to hell. And I, even at that time, was thinking, who's your God? Like, I think I'm a decent person. And I think it's powerful when people are getting all this vitriol and thinking about the other, to really ask them, okay, you're telling me what you think the law says, but tell me about your God. What does your God say about this person who's either coming into your country or at your door or that you work with or who said something terrible to you? And if they have to stand there and tell you, well, this person who's at my door, this person that I work with, you know, my God says that person's going to hell, or to have them look at that really and like say it. It's like, is that really what you're ascribing to? Because I think a lot of people like to lean on what the law says. And that's very easy to do because, like you said, it's prescribed out there. You can kind of use it as you will. So I like when we talk about making people align what they think, you know, the law says versus what their God is actually saying about the person who's sitting across from you.
Excellent. Thanks, Allison. Anybody else have something they want to share or ask? Yeah, Johnny.
Thanks, man. Do you think that, so religion, you know, religion informs how we approach the world. It gives us our moral code, it tells us what's important, tells us what to focus on, what our kind of goals should be. And politics informs us of our moral code and our goals and how we should approach the world and people. I mean, do you think that religion and politics are just two words that are describing the same thing, and we maybe unintentionally or mistakenly talk about them as though they are two different things? But can one change at all without changing the other? Are they like lockstep together? We cannot change one without affecting the other. They're on a scale in a way.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right that they're in lockstep. I absolutely do. In fact, I think part of the reason why is because if you break down both religion and politics from just a kind of a psychoanalytic point of view, we are talking about ideas that function for us as, I think it was a Jungian term or Freudian, as a big other. And that can be a person, that can be a human being, that can be a divine being, that can be just simply a set of ideas, moral standards that function as like a voice in our life, like a big other on high, telling us, defining reality for us. You know, moral categories, right and wrong, us and them. And that happens not just in religion, but absolutely in politics. I mean, when you think about the emotional buy-in for people with politics, how historically we as human beings are killing each other over our political ideologies and not just our religious ideologies. These things function for us as big others, as gods, really. And so, yeah, Johnny, I think anytime anybody goes through any major change, metamorphosis in their religion, it is absolutely going to change their politics as well. It has to, because both of those categories function at the lived level of reality. They are reality-defining categories, moral categories. So they absolutely overlap. And so that's why we often deconstruct both here, both the religion and the politics, and talk about them together. Because that's holistic, I think. But thank you so much. I think it's 11:33, so I think we gotta quit there. But thanks so much for being here, everybody. I think it's okay for me to say go out and vote. I cannot tell you who to vote for. I would never tell you who to vote for anyway. But I think it's important for us to be politically active as individuals and as a community. So be politically active, care about your neighbor, which is politics, to care about your fellow human being, and yeah, vote responsibly. Thanks for being here, everybody. Go in peace.